Who is the greatest of all time? Is it LeBron or Jordan? Muhammad Ali said, "I am the greatest." But what if he was in the same weight class as Sugar Ray Robinson and they had a fight? Who would be the greatest? Was it Brando or Nicholson? Was it Tom Brady or Joe Montana? Elvis? Sinatra? The Roman Catholic Church ranks saints. Their top two, the Apostle Paul and Mother Teresa. Debates rage in all categories as to who is the greatest. Even the apostles disputed among themselves. Who is the greatest? We can imagine how the debate might have gone. Peter saying, "Jesus called me the rock. I'm the rock. Come on, you know, no one else is the rock." But John chiming in, "But he called me beloved. No one else is the beloved. Jesus called me beloved." Thomas, "I'm the humblest." Maybe that was his argument. We don't know. But there is one realm in which we know who was the greatest. Up to the time of Jesus' coming on earth, who was the greatest person that was ever born? Jesus identifies him in our text this morning. He says, "Among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist." John, who made number 8 on the Catholic Church list, by the way, was number 1. On Jesus' list. And this morning we're going to look at his last days, the last days of John the Baptist, his final struggle with the faith, his martyrdom at the hands of Herod. So we're going to start with Matthew chapter 14. So turn to Matthew chapter 14. So we're in the Gospel of Matthew. So far we've seen a few hints of the hostility on the part of the religious leaders against Jesus Christ. One example of that came in their words in Matthew 9:34, where the Pharisees accused Jesus. They said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." Well, now that we hit chapter 11 and 12, we're going to begin to see this opposition growing and becoming more explicit. Matthew's gospel first, though, reveals to us an opposition that must first come to the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. In the same manner in which John the Baptist was introduced in chapter 3 as the forerunner of Christ, John here is the forerunner of the hostile opposition and the antagonism that's going to come to Jesus. It just comes to John first. So before we get to chapter 11, let's first look at the circumstances. Let's try to understand the circumstances under which John was placed in prison by Herod in the first place. We read back in Matthew chapter 4, if you remember, that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness of 40 days, and then he began his ministry. It coincided with the arrest of John the Baptist. Well, chapter 14, beginning in verse 3, describes the circumstances of that arrest. It's Matthew 14, verses 3 through 5. "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet." Now, this is self-explanatory. King Herod, who is the king at the time, was carrying on an affair with his brother's wife. John is calling him out publicly on this sin. So he has John arrested. He wanted him killed, but because John was a popular prophet among the masses at the time, he feared the people, so he put him into prison. So we begin our text in Matthew chapter 11 with John in prison under those circumstances. You can go to Matthew 11 now. He's being held, according to historian Josephus, in the fortress at Machaerus, which is near the Dead Sea. He's not being treated well. It's been perhaps about 6 months now. John is in the prison and he gets wind of Jesus' public ministry. He hears what Jesus is saying. He hears what Jesus is doing. And he sends two of his disciples to inquire whether Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So let's read about this test of John's faith. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verses 2 and 3. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Now, this is John in prison is quite different from the one we met earlier in Matthew, fearlessly heralding the coming one. Remember John's words from John chapter 3. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming is mightier than I. This is his picture of the Messiah, the one who is coming, the coming one. Mightier than I, his sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barns, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is how John preached Christ. He was the coming judge. He was the imminently coming judge. But now, from prison, John appears more tentative. He sends two disciples to ask Jesus in verse 3, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? John refers to Messiah here as the one who is to come, the coming one. In the Jewish mind, the Messiah was the one who was to come. In the first century, that's what they were longing for. He's the coming one. He's the one who they understood from the prophets, the Messiah who would suddenly come to his temple. He's the Redeemer of Isaiah 59 who would come to Zion. He's the one who Psalm 118 says comes in the name of the Lord. That's what Palm Sunday is about. It's the celebration of King Messiah coming to his people and his people receiving him. John had already announced with full conviction that he has come. He said, without any question, without any wavering, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How was it that this man would so confidently preach and trust in Jesus as the Messiah, so trust so fully in his character, say his shoes are not even worthy, I'm not even worthy to unlace his shoes. When Jesus comes to be baptized, he says, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. He was fully convinced. How now is he doubting his identity? And we could speculate. Maybe, perhaps, it's because Jesus didn't meet his expectations. Remember, he's announcing the coming one as one who's coming with judgment. John's preaching anticipated a powerful Messiah who was coming with judgment. And there were no signs of this imminent judgment upon the wicked that he expected. He's in prison, remember. And he's in prison under a wicked king. Sure, Jesus did some miracles. He heard about the deeds of Jesus. He heard Jesus did miracles. But he's doing these miracles in the sticks. He's doing it in the backwoods of Galilee and involving Gentiles, no less. Why was it that this powerful Messiah, who I've trusted in, has not displaced the kingdom of Herod yet? He's languishing in prison here. And here is this one king, Herod, who embodies all of the system of this world, and he's still on the throne, when the king has supposedly come. What kind of Messiah is this? Most likely, it was John's lengthy languishing in prison that had broken him down to the place where he is now questioning. How could this one who promised to set the prisoner free not free me from Herod's jail? Now, people have had trouble historically with this idea that a hero of the faith like John the Baptist could struggle with doubt. Some on one end go as far as to say they need to be very concerned with John's salvation here. John, the man who was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, might lose his salvation because he's doubting. Others try to vindicate John completely in saying there's no real doubt going on here. This was very popular among the church fathers and the reformers. They didn't believe that John was actually doubting. It's been suggested by some that true saints do not doubt, but saints do doubt. And John is asking this question in place of all of us who have questioned the power of Jesus Christ in the midst of suffering. Today you might find yourself in a figurative prison. Maybe there's a physical affliction that you've been struggling with long term, maybe a marital struggle, difficult family situation, trouble with children, financial difficulties, problems on your job, and you feel like, I'm in a prison. If only this thing would leave me, I'll be okay. And you wonder why you're going through a season of trial, and you're awaiting deliverance, but it never seems to come. So you start to question, But what you don't necessarily realize as you're going through it is that your faith is being tested. You are being tried. But not without purpose. The trial is so that in the end, you will come out of the fire as pure gold. And you're not there yet, so you still need to go through the fire. It's so hard when you're in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the pain and the suffering, to see that suffering as a gift from God. You say, I don't deserve this. What did I do in my life to deserve this? It's hard to see it as a good gift from God for your good. But brothers and sisters in Christ, I can tell you on the authority of God's word that it is a good gift. Whatever it is that you're going through, it is God's good gift. That's what makes us different from the world. God sends trials into the lives of his people for a purpose. Your suffering is never in vain. But alas, even knowing that, at times it would seem so. It would appear that suffering has no meaning, no purpose. There are times that it seems like the darkness is not lifting, and that life would be easier without that suffering. So you begin to doubt. You start to wonder. Your faith starts to resemble more of a smoldering wick. The wick on that candle that went out and is just kind of a burning ember left. What do you do when you're in that situation? Where do you go? Where do you turn? Where can you turn? Jesus gives the answer. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Hallelujah. Jesus quotes the scripture. He takes three passages from Isaiah and he puts them in almost like a hymn-like rhyme, a phrasing. Jesus encourages John with the scripture. He quotes Isaiah 29, 35, and 61. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached. And he's confident that by speaking these words to John, using the scripture, that his sheep, John is among his sheep, will understand. His sheep will hear his voice and they will understand. Jesus doesn't say, okay, disciples, go and tell John, assure John that I am the one who is to come. Now that's what we might expect him to say. But he doesn't. He gives them the scripture. He uses the scripture because the scripture is self-authenticating. And part of John's greatness as a man is that he knew the scripture. John was no madman. You know, the way they portray him in some of these movies, like he's just this mad, crazy guy. He was a man who knew the signs of the coming of the Messiah. He knew the prophets. He knew the signs of the coming one. But here he is, a broken man. In his present state, in prison, he's like a bruised reed, and his faith is like a smoldering wick. What does the Messiah, Jesus, do to answer John? Well, like we might expect, and he answers John, and he answers all of us today. All of you who have found at one time or another your faith wavering in the midst of suffering. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't quench the smoldering wick. Instead, what does Jesus do? He points to himself. See, the simple remedy for weak faith is to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. It sounds simple, but that's the remedy that Jesus gives. He says, go tell John the things that you're hearing and seeing. Why? Because the things they're hearing is the Word of God. And the Word of God builds faith, right? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. How does Jesus encourage John? With the Word of God. He encourages him. He sends his disciples. He says, tell them of my works and my words. My words and my works. Well, how are we encouraged 2,000 years later? Things have not changed. We are still strengthened in our faith by the very same means. The words and deeds of Jesus Christ. It's most peculiar that we seem to think the opposite. We seem to think that when trials hit and we become discouraged, that's when we have to turn inward and stay by ourselves. We run away from the very means that God would use to rebuild our faith. The very first place that we need to be in the midst of trials is in the house of God, with the saints of God, hearing the word of God. Because we all need faith, brethren, right? Where else are we going to get it? We're not going to get it sitting at home on a Sunday morning. The only way we're going to get faith is as the word goes out and we are reminded again of the words and deeds of Jesus. That's where Jesus pointed John, and that's where Jesus points all of us to. And that's what we seek to do in our Lord's Day together. Make audible and visible the words and deeds of Jesus. Audible through the preaching of the word and visible through the Lord's Supper. If there was ever a case for expository preaching and weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper, it's grounded in the fact that God's people suffer and are in need of strengthening of their faith. The Reformers knew this. The Augsburg Confession of 1530 states this. It says, "To obtain this faith, God instituted ministry. That is, he provided the gospel and the sacraments by which, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit who works faith when and where he pleases in those who hear the gospel." It is through the word and through the deeds that we are strengthened in our faith. Then in verse 6, Jesus lets the encouragement flow. He gives this beatitude that encourages John and encourages us. He encourages us to remain faithful no matter what the circumstances. Look at verse 6. He said, blessed are you. Here's another beatitude. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. These are kind words, brethren. Jesus is not throwing John under the bus here. And some of your translations might indicate so. Like, blessed is the one, John, who doesn't doubt. No, he's not doing that at all. The word here, offended, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. It's not the word for doubt. It's scandalizo, which means to stumble so as into sin or to fall away. So he's not saying here, blessed is the one who never doubts, but rather, blessed is the one who, though he may doubt, as John is, in his doubt, does not allow that doubt to be a cause for him to fall away, a cause for him to stumble into sin. He encourages John here. Blessed are you, John, if you don't throw away the whole Messiah just because I'm not acting the way you think I should act at this moment. See, there are times for all of us, every Christian goes through a period of honest doubt. And that those times come especially at the times of suffering needlessly or where we see as no reason for it. We doubt God's love. We doubt whether God really truly has a plan for us, even if he's really called us. Am I even a believer? And we have to be careful because doubt can degrade into unbelief, and unbelief can become apostasy. Brethren, when trials come, and they will, don't run away from the means of grace. Embrace the means that God has used. He will use those to preserve you, to refine you into the image of his beloved Son. And Jesus is saying here in verse 6, blessed are you if you believe this. Now, as verses 7 through 15 of chapter 11, Jesus breaks out into a testimony of the character and work of John. Look at verse 7. As they went away, meaning the people he was just addressing, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What does he say? Verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Jesus is saying here that a prophet has come, more than a prophet has come. This is a crucial turning point in human history, and it has arrived, and John has come to announce it in advance. John was a prophet, but he was a prophet's prophet. He was no pillow prophet wearing skinny jeans. He came to preach. He did not come to put on a fashion show. He came to preach. That's what he's saying. In this midst, while John's faith is wavering, at that moment it's wavering, Jesus is saying, John is no reed. He's an oak tree. John was not just any prophet. He was the final prophet. He prepared the way for the Messiah. He was more than a prophet. His ministry brought the old covenant to this grand finale. He's the climax of pre-Christian revelation. And Jesus affirms this. Look at verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there was arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. How can he say this about this man at this time? Well, look down at verse 13 for a moment. It says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He's making a mark in time here. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What Jesus is saying is that John is the pinnacle of all of the pre-Christian history up to this point. He's the Elijah who the prophet Messiah, the final prophet of the Old Testament, prophesied would come in the final chapter, the final prophet, final chapter, final verses, prophesied that this Elijah was to come before the great day of the Lord. But look at the rest of verse 11. John is the greatest man who ever lived to that point. But what he follows is this interesting twist. Second half of verse 11. Yet, this distinction, yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Of all those who lived prior to the advent of the new covenant, John is the greatest. He stands out. Yet, you, he who is least in the new kingdom, this new kingdom that's just about to be inaugurated with the new covenant, the least surpasses the greatest of the old. What a high ecclesiology this is. What an exalted view of the church, isn't it? Even you might consider yourself the tiniest, most insignificant person in the church. You are mightier than John. You may not be more gifted than John. You may not be more charismatic than John. John may, in his exemplary holiness, might be a personally greater than you. But by virtue of your union with Christ, you, in his church, are greater. And what a testimony that is of the importance of the church, isn't it? And even more, of the person of Christ. John was a great prophet, but once Christ's blood is shed, the benefits that the least of us enjoys in partaking in this new kingdom of heaven is greater still. How the splendor of the new covenant surpasses that of the old. That's what Paul celebrates. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3 for a moment. Keep your place in Matthew. Paul celebrates this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he talks about the old covenant, and he calls the old covenant a ministry of death. He says, but that ministry, which came with great glory, because so much glory that it made Moses' face shine. But yet he exults in the greatness of the new covenant. He compares it. Look at verse 8. Comparing the old with the new, he says, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. The glory that of the new covenant is so infinitely greater than the old that he says it's like the old, which made Moses' face shine, has no glory at all by comparison. Look at verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. How this exalts Christ. How this exalts the body of Christ, his church, and this place of in history. What a place we hold in human history. We look at the broad spectrum from Adam and Eve till the return of Christ. What a privilege we have, brothers and sisters. We are the greatest people living in the greatest time of human history. That's right. Our place in Christ is even better than Adam and Eve. You say, no. Wait, that sounds doctrinally off. Wait, my radar went up. What do you mean? Our place in Christ is better than that? It can't be. It doesn't feel like it. This certainly doesn't feel like paradise. Adam and Eve had paradise. Brethren, Adam and Eve did not have what you have. The Holy Spirit dwells in your heart in Christ. You're placed into a better relationship. God walked with them in the garden, yes, but you have a personal living relationship with God. So how can it be? Why doesn't it feel like it? Look at verse 12. 12 brings balance. Even though you have this exalted position, you're the greatest people in a new kingdom, it's not going to be without a battle. And verse 12 brings that to bear. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. A verse often taken out of context, quoted without the context of the whole, subject to a lot of confusion and discussion. But I think the context makes it very clear what this means. What Jesus is doing is clarifying and summarizing what he said earlier, and at the same time he's answering John's doubt, and our doubts as well, over suffering and trials. Why is it there suffering? Why is it there battle? Why is there trials in the world? From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. As those who have just been told you're greatest in the kingdom of God, you might say, let's go out and conquer. Let's take over the world. We might expect to conquer. After all, we have a divine kingdom. We're in a divine kingdom with a divine king. Shouldn't he be able to overcome and take over the world? We would expect, it'd be our natural expectation, for the divine to conquer the mortal without any resistance. This is what John expected, the same thing. How is it that we are the greatest, if indeed this is true, you're the greatest people on earth. You can imagine the skeptic. Yeah, you're the greatest people on earth. Yet you're oppressed by violent regimes around the world. Your people are weak around the world. You're oppressed by human governments. Why is it, in the words of the hymn, the wrong often seems so strong, if Christ is the ruler yet? This is the kind of thing that leaves the world scratching their head. Seems to be a disconnect. See, great conquers. Great people do not languish in prison under less people. Great conquers. Great has power. That's the way we think. It's the way the world thinks. This is what Peter missed in Matthew chapter 16 when he actually rebuked Jesus. And he's referring to the cross, and he says, far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. See, they don't get the cross and glory. They seem to be disconnected. They can't be reconciled, the cross and glory. How could you go to the cross? This can't happen to you. Far be it from you. In Islam, this is what Muhammad could not accept, that Jesus was actually crucified. So he reasoned it out. He used his reason and he reasoned out that Jesus was rescued from death. The very last minute, God took him down from the cross and Judas died in his place. And isn't justice served, isn't it? It seems just, doesn't it? It satisfies human reason and our desire for justice. Jesus, the good and innocent prophet, doesn't die, and Judas, the evil betrayer, dies in his place. But it misses it. This matter of greatness, yet at the same time meekness and opposition of God's people, is a matter that confronts the church in every age and will for every age, as long as we remain in this evil age where there is battle. I was watching this PBS documentary called The Last Days of Jesus. It's not a documentary, it's fiction is what it is, a fictional piece by PBS called a documentary. And they just don't get it. Their conclusion was that Jesus and the disciples had this mission, and it all failed when Jesus was crucified. But you think about it, people who are groping around in darkness and are blind, you can see how they would arrive at that conclusion. The cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. The fool asks, how is there any victory in crucifixion? If that's the loss, that's the end of the game. Is there glory in suffering? Is there purpose in suffering? Why are God's people? You're the head and not the tail. You own a cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, why are God's people poor tails? The answer is, it's because the age has changed. John has come. He marked the end of one age and the beginning of a new age. John marked the end of a physical kingdom where God's people were the head and not the tail, and being rich was the manifestation. God's blessing was manifested in physical ways. And what did he do? He was preparing the way for a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And now in this kingdom, the reality is, verse 12, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. If there's any doubt about that, join us in Englewood on Saturday and you will see the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. If there's any doubt, consider 26 murdered Egyptians just this morning going to worship in their church. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The violent take it by force. If there's any doubt about the violent nature of our age, we can find it confirmed in the demise of the great prophet John. Go back to chapter 14. And we will see here how John himself realized, verse 12, the violent take it by force. John experienced this firsthand, the violent taking by force. Matthew 14, verses 6 to 12. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, remember he's a man pleaser, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. She brought it to her mother. That's how sick this world is. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Brethren, that's the kind of fight that you're in. It may not feel like it, but that's the kind of fight that we are in. John was the forerunner of Christ. John was the forerunner of Christ's suffering. And John is the forerunner of the church's suffering. In a sense, he's the first martyr, the last martyr of the old and the first martyr of the new. If John the Baptist, the greatest person to that day who ever lived, suffered the death of cruel martyrdom, can we be guaranteed any less? And I'm not saying that we're all going to die a violent death, or that suffering will necessarily be as bad as his. We may not spend time in prison, but we have no guarantee that we will not. We're in a war in this age, brethren. You are in a war. Whether you realize it or not, you are in a war. And this war is manifested in different ways around the world. In many countries of the world, the war is clear. In Egypt this morning, the war is clear. Violent terrorists suppress your brethren. They seize their property and they take their lives by force. But we're not exempt here. We live in a contemporary culture that is equally violent. There is a violent enemy violently attempting to steal our identity, brethren. To steal our countercultural identity as a church. And it is as violent. His methods might be more subtle, but he is as violent to destroy us. He's not coming in combat boots, but he wears designer boots. Instead of battle fatigues, he wears skinny jeans. That's my skinny jeans day. Instead of covert terror plots, this enemy comes on the airwaves and on Twitter. as the ungodly culture is trying to take back the kingdom of God by forcing the church to succumb, to squeeze you into his mold through entertainment or comedy or fashion or secularism or politics or sensationalism, anything that's worldly, we will squeeze, we'll get them. We'll break back in. We got to get the kingdom back. So we're going to get it some by overt force and others by a more subtle force. Brethren, until Christ returns, this is going to go on. Until Christ returns, the church triumphant first must be the church militant. We are in a battle. We live in a culture that is seeking to dethrone our king. We're in a propaganda war to get you to deny the king's rule, to make you live in fear, to cause you in your manner of living to deny the king's rule in your life. He has come. He has come. Does your life affirm that truth or deny it? We must fight against this culture, brethren. It's seeking to devour us by incorporating us. One, it's seeking to devour by overt force. Elsewhere, it's a devouring by incorporating us, sucking us in and chewing us up. Maybe in some cases, the teeth tearing off. And in other cases, it's a whole swallow, so that we degrade slowly in the acid of its stomach. They're seeking to devour us by incorporating us into their godless ways and their godless attitudes. So every church meeting then becomes important in this battle because we come together. Our main purpose in gathering is not for evangelism. The church doesn't exist for evangelism. We go out for evangelism. The main purpose for the church is that we are having a strategic meeting in this warfare against the enemy who has targeted your soul, and you need strengthening of your faith. Say, Pastor, it sounds like we're going to lose. No, we're on the winning side. We're going to win. The battle, the war is predetermined, but the battle is not over. And we're called to fight the good fight together. That's why Paul exhorts the church, put on the full armor of God. Why? In order that you might withstand the wicked schemes of the devil. Don't neglect the armor. Don't neglect the means that God has ordained to enable you to stand. Let us stand together, having our shields up, encouraging one another. For though the battle's outcome is sure, it's difficult to endure. We don't want to drop any soldiers along the way. We don't want to lose any along the way. So let's stand apart from this cold culture of hatred. Let us resist the devil's schemes by living countercultural lives, loving God, unashamedly loving God, and loving one another. Finally, in conclusion, this section, Jesus confronts the culture. He confronts his Messiah-denying culture with the truth of their own hypocrisy. Look at verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? Speaking to the people there. What shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, but you did not mourn. Jesus is calling out the culture here. He likens his listeners to pouting children, and he's not ashamed to say that's what you are. You want things your way. We played the flute, you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't mourn. What's going to take for you kids to get up and play the game? Nothing's going to make you happy. And this is something that all young children do, isn't it? Whatever game it is that they're playing has to be their way. Has to be a certain way. We have to play the game this way or I'm not playing. When I was young, we used to play Star Trek. And at least we would try. And I had a friend who always wanted to play Captain Kirk. And I wanted to be Captain Kirk. And we would argue about who was going to be Captain Kirk. But the thing is, if this kid, if he was not Captain Kirk, he would go home. He would quit. And it would just be me and my brother. You know, you can't really do that with two people. So I ended up being Spock or Scotty or Sulu a lot more times than I would have liked. But children do this, don't they? They want their way. They will quit rather than play the game under someone else's rules. They determine to play the game their way by their will, and they are determined to not be pleased when it goes any other way. The culture, this generation, and he could be speaking to our generation as well, they have in their mind what a prophet is supposed to be. John doesn't fit their idea. They have in their mind what a Messiah is supposed to be. Jesus doesn't fit their idea. They will not be pleased with anything. A dirge, they won't mourn. A flute, they won't sing. They will not be pleased either way. Look at verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. You're like children. Jesus is calling them out as such. And brethren, likewise, we need to be willing to call out the culture for what it is. We need to call out their hypocrisy. We need to call out their childishness. We need to say it the way it is. People want religion done their way. They want Burger King religion. I want it my way. Or was that McDonald's? I forget. People want religion their way, their own God, their own self-styled way of worship. They don't like John. They don't like Jesus. Both of them make them uncomfortable. So we'll take a little combination and make up our own God. That's the world today, isn't it? That was all of us before we came to Christ. Today, if you hear this and you are determined not to be pleased with Jesus, you're like a pouting child. You want a God that you can cut out of your own mold. But Jesus doesn't meet your idea, so you foolishly reject him in unbelief, or you redefine him in idolatry. Just as Jesus confronted the childish, unbelieving attitudes of his generation, I would challenge you here today, what are you waiting for? Eternal life is forever. Forever. And if you reject Christ, you are condemned already, and you are a foolish child because you don't like what Jesus requires of you. So you want to choose your own God, a God of your own imagination, to placate your own conscience. Repent and believe the gospel. For whether you like it or not, God came in human form. He dwelled among us. He took on himself the wrath and condemnation and the guilt of sin that we deserve. And unless you repent and believe, you will perish. And yes, God made the rules of the game, and it is childish folly to say, I won't play his game because I don't like his rules. I'm going to live life my way or the highway. I'll tell you, you are on a highway to hell. That's how Jesus challenged his generation, and that's how I challenge you outside of Christ, that you would come to Christ, follow him on his terms. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, but the only way to follow Jesus is to repent of your stubborn, willful, childish ways and lay your trust on Christ, his finished work on the cross. And if you follow him, he will not cast you out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.